So we're continuing our series here, and we're going to wrap it up on Wednesday night. And so the second sermon in this series has to deal with the consequences of a church being and having an attitude overall of gratefulness and what that looks like. And so we springboard this week's message from this passage in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ." Now take note that this thankfulness would appear in the life of a Christian under any circumstances. Consider Paul and Silas in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. They were imprisoned by, you know, the Romans, and they were innocent, essentially. And there was a serious crime, which wasn't committed, but that's what they're charged with, essentially. And here they were, singing in prison. And then the Holy Spirit showed up and sort of let him out, as you know the story. And Paul was shipwrecked a couple of times, spent night and evening in the water. And he was beaten several times by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, those that were supposed to be his, compatriots. Hungry, destitute, left for dead several times. And yet, a person like Paul, who was suffering real persecution in various ways and was ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, being an evangelist, established all these churches in Asia Minor and elsewhere, in Church of Corinth and so on. And yet, he was so always joyful about his circumstance. And Paul says something very interesting. He said, "I've learned to be content in all circumstances." And I think for us, as we consider what it means to be a thankful church or a grateful church, or having an attitude of graciousness in our lives, last week we ended with this idea that we should be gracious in all of our relationships, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether something was just or unjust that happened in our lives, regardless of all those interpersonal relationships that we might have, there might be a conflict of personalities, whatever, we are supposed to be people of grace. And it's not just in our words, but it's in our actions. And so Paul says some interesting things here. I note that, you know, we put up verse 18, but let me read to you a few of these others. Verse 14 we begin, it says, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people." So it's not just people in the church. We're supposed to be good to all people. Not just the people. In fact, he says it specifically, always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always be joyful in verse 16. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So one of the things that God's will is certainly this list of things that he goes off on, and I want us to take as these are sort of the take-homes that we'll get at the beginning. And so our relationship with God will necessarily be affected by the presence or absence of gratitude. I believe, you know, this modern day resilience training, you've probably heard of it. Some businesses use it, some models, the government certainly uses it, various levels. This resilient training. And the Army, before I got out, they introduced this whole notion of being resilient. The idea that sometimes we're going to have setbacks, we might be in a combat scenario and deal with, you know, severe things, like I did, and others, of course. And this notion of being resilient in the face of those adversities, hardships, and setbacks. And I think one of the things that we take from that, a resiliency, is the need to take care of ourselves. Because we're not really self-aware all the time of how we present ourselves to others. You know, for me, I know I have weaknesses. Sometimes I look completely angry and I'm not. Sometimes I look upset and I'm not. I'm a very intense person, as you know, But very often I'm not upset, with, even though I might look it. Or I might look like I'm having a crabby day, but I'm not really having a crabby day. It's just my presence in my face is intense. And I've had to become aware of that. And so even in the pulpit, I tend to try to smile more. Because I'm not upset. And even if I talk with passion and even maybe a little bit aggression, I'm still not upset, right? So I've had to become aware of these things and being willing to change them. One of the things that has helped me in this is having an attitude of grace. Being grateful in my own life personally for everything God has done. And when I begin each day saying, thank God for today, I'm grateful for all that I have and ever will be, and I give you the credit for that. When we start our day like that, we tend to share that graciousness and that attitude of gratefulness to everybody. It permeates who we are. It becomes infectious. And then it is easier to smile even when I'm intense. It's easier to give people credit and glory for the good things they're doing in their life. You know, being an encourager. One of the things that I've tried to deliberately change in the last 6 months or so, maybe a year or so, is to try to be an encourager. Just try to be an encourager. And I would like you to follow suit. Just be an encourager. Back in the old days, they used to call it Barnabas. You know, everyone has to have a Barnabas in their life. And so one of the things we used to say to each other is, you know, we'd have a group of folks and we'd pick out, well, he's Barnabas or she's Barnabas, always encouraging. And so one of the things I'd like us to get to think about is, what does it look like to just encourage one another all the time? Instead of being critical or pointing out wrongs or whatever, let's just be encouraging. Let's try that out for a minute and see what happens. It will be easier for you if you wake up in the morning, plant your feet on the floor, and put your shoes on and say, Lord, I'm grateful for what you've done for me in my life. When we start there, it sets the whole day up. So I really believe that this attitude of graciousness or this attitude of gratitude, and that's kind of the phrase we want to take away today, let's have an attitude of gratitude all the time, that it helps us in our relationships with each other. And I believe it'll impact our relationship with God. Because we start to focus on the difficult things, the hardships and the setbacks, suddenly our vision goes from out here to very narrow. And we can't see God in these ancillary areas in our lives, even though he's working. We just somehow can't see it. We become tunnel vision. Same thing happens with depression. We become so focused on our problems that we're not allowing God the room to intervene in those problems. That's the issue, right? We're so concerned about getting it right or wrong, if you will, that we lose our focus on those good things that God is doing in our lives. We lose the focus on the good things, and then that tends to set us off in a different path with regard to being critical, not only in our own personal life with God, but then in our relationships with other people. And so he gives us this list in 1 Thessalonians 5 and following, in starting in verse 12, really. But the list there starts in 14. And here they are. So you get your take-homes right now. And I'm going to put this slide up at the end again. Notice all the things that... Now keep in mind, these are imperatives. These are commands. These aren't negotiables. As a Christian, this is how we should act. So if you may ask me the question, Vince, how should we act as believers, generally speaking? We know the big rocks, the big things, NAS, right? But what are the day-to-day operational things? How should we act day-to-day with each other and with those that we interact with overall? Well, we're supposed to warn those who are lazy. Lazy in their personal life, lazy in their work, or lazy in their relationship with God. Have you ever thought of that? That some folks are lazy in their relationship with God. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray every day like a discipline. They don't pray for others. They don't tithe. They don't are not gracious in their attitude toward other people. They're critical all the time, and they have nothing but bad things to say. All the time. They're always complaining about something. We know these sorts of people. And it has nothing to do with laziness. That's other issues. But this notion of laziness is an encumbrance in terms of Paul, Because he's giving them spiritual advice. Look here in verse 12. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Notice that. Live peacefully with each other. And we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Meaning lazy in their relationship with God. They've let things slip, if you will. Encourage those who are timid. There are those that you know that are super humble. Those that are just super, they are. They're just super humble people. They would never say that of themselves, but they're just really humble and timid and quiet kind of folks. They're the ones that also need a little bit of extra courage. They need a little extra courage in their lives each and every day, and you have the opportunity to supply that to them by just encouraging and building them up. Tenderly care for those who are weak. Well, weak has all kinds of implications. Primarily, though, it's in one's conscience toward God. They're weak. They have a weak conscience toward God. Weak is a word that the Old Testament and New Testament use. I'm not sure that I really like the idea of the word weak because it makes it sound like they're somehow weak, as if that's wrong or something. That's not what Paul means. He means he's talking about conscience. Not everyone has the freedom to do everything. Not everyone has the freedom to do things that other people do who are Christians. Some things might be wrong to you that aren't wrong to others. It's a matter of your conscience. If it's not specifically yes in the Bible or not specifically no, then God leaves it up to us and our conscience about whether or not we should do this, that, or the other. But we shouldn't go around pointing at folks if we're weak in that area, weak meaning probably more akin to the conscience being tender. That's a better way to say it. The conscience toward God being tender. Very receptive folks most of the time are receptive, or their conscience is seared by certain things. And so they really have this... How would you say? Especially mindful of God's view of them. Does that make sense? A person becomes especially mindful of how God views them or how they perceive that God views them. And so that would mean that in some cases, the conscience is seared by certain things where we go, well, whatever. For instance, example would be eating meat. Some people, and this is the clearest example in Corinthians, but it has various layers of application elsewhere, right? So the idea of eating meat, some people think that it's wrong to eat pork, for instance. Others think it's delicious. To me, I love sausage links and neck bones and hog maw and all that stuff. I don't have a problem with it. But others think it's wicked or sinful to eat pork. God said that all things that are created are good for eating. Remember he showed Peter a vision on the rooftop and all manner of animals, even lizards and snakes in there, and said that you could eat those without a bad conscience. Now I think that has anyone ever had snake? Aren't we naturally repelled by the notion of eating a snake? We look at a snake and we just think it's noxious just looking at it, right? But actually, it tastes like boiled fish. That's really all it tastes like. Very mild, and there's no, you know, noxiousness to it whatsoever. But it isn't like we're going to go around eating snakes, okay? Be patient with everyone. No evil for evil. Don't be like other people. If they say something about you or talk bad behind your back, don't do them the same way. Don't talk bad behind their back. Don't pay back evil for evil. Good to each other and all people. Be good to each other. Be good to each other. Always be joyful. Now look at that one. There's no getting off the hook on this, is there? Always be joyful. Joyful is a choice. It truly is. It doesn't matter your circumstance. The Bible seems to indicate in the New Testament repeatedly that joy is spirit-driven. Love, joy, peace, fruit of the Spirit. It's spirit-driven, and it should be always evident. Now, sometimes we have situations where if one is not joyful, there's probably a good explanation. It probably makes sense where there's no joy, perhaps. And we wouldn't, like, walk around, you know, saying, hey, how come you're not smiling? We wouldn't do that. That would be fake. But on the other hand, we can express joy in difficult circumstances. We've seen it repeatedly in your own life probably, and in my life I've had those where I've had extreme joy even in difficult situations. Never. See the always and never in the text? Always pray, never stop praying. Or always be joyful and never stop praying. So always pray, or always be joyful and never pray, never stop praying. So there's a contrast again, and then finally be thankful in all circumstances. I think the last three there are really, really critical for all of us. And so just like the Israelites wandering the desert throughout the Old Testament, we are habitually forgetful of the good things that God has done in our lives. And part and parcel, gang, that is what the Old Testament teaches us. When we look at the life overall corporately of the nation or God's people Israel, we see them go through this cycle of repetition over and over and over and over. And as we read through the New Testament, we see this cycle and this pattern that develops over time where Israel commits to their relationship with God. They repent of their sins as a nation. They want to get it right. God restores them. And then they fall into sin. And they start worshiping other gods. And they start mingling with other folks when God said, don't do that. And then there comes a time where God uses their enemies to discipline them, to punish their disobedience. He uses their enemies to punish their disobedience. And then they get held captive by these various nations and sold into slavery. This is all the hand of God. And then they come back later and a prophet is assigned, if you will. Prophets rises up and then God delivers them from their enemies, sets them free from their slavery to these nations, and the cycle starts over. If you look at the repetitive nature of Israel in their actual life experience throughout the Old Testament, you will see that it's their sin that causes them to be led into slavery and bondage. But it's metaphoric to us because sin causes slavery, you see? It causes us to be enslaved to something in our lives that God does not want us to be enslaved to. And so then there's this cycle that goes on, and God delivers Israel from their enemies over and over and over. And in like manner, we tend to forget all the good things that God has done in our lives. We forget the last time that he answered that miracle prayer. We forget the last time that he saw us through a difficult period or a difficult relationship. We forgot how that we prayed to sky blue and suddenly it was answered. We forget those things that God has delivered us from, who's answered our prayer, who's met our need, who has helped in a relationship or fixed our stuff at work. Whatever it might be, we tend to forget real fast what God has done in the past. And so when it applies to our current situation, there seems to be no way out, we tend to forget what God did before. And then what happens is sometimes we get sinful and we take matters into our own hands and we intervene in a situation which we should not intervene, and the whole thing is a disaster and it's end up hurting us even more. But yet God is so good and he's such a powerful, wonderful God that he can even take our weaknesses and our inabilities and our unwillingness to wait for him to intervene and still take it and turn it into something beautiful. And that was, you know, illustrated in the life of Jesus, was it not? He was supposed to be the Messiah to set people free from sin and death, to deliver Israel from their enemies. And yet he came on a donkey, he rode in, he made his proclamation through wise men and peasants. They showed up with angels. the three people who were absolute strangers came and, you know, certified, if you will, that this was the Messiah. And then he rides into town on a donkey, the complete backwards of anything that way he should have been. And then he's heckled by his own people. And the religious leaders tear him down and try to corner him and make it be that he's not the Messiah. And then he gets publicly shamed, if you will, convicted of a crime that he did not commit, and then he's crucified. What a disaster. What a nightmare. This Jesus was nothing and nobody in the world's view. He was crucified on a cross. But notice, that was exactly what God's plan was. It was exactly what his plan was. And by dying, not by living and conquering, not by being the great guy that everyone loves, by not being the guy that makes all these miracles and everyone's lives okay. No, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant is the illustration what God wants us to live our lives by the same way. That Jesus lives his life by serving others and even gave his life. And how could the devil be defeated through such the exact opposite of what the world would expect? Even the governors and the power people and those in charge would have been thinking that there's going to be this conquering guy, king riding in on chariots and all this stuff, and he's going to wipe out the... Who could have ever thought that God was wiping out his own greatest enemy through the death of his son? Only God is that good. And so, when we think of God being that good, we can take times of extreme difficulty and turn them into times of joy. And when we see challenges as chances for God to act, rather than us being right or wrong in a relationship, we have more opportunities to notice and celebrate God's presence. You know, if we're looking kind of hard, if we look hard, we can really see God work in our lives in various ways. All the time, if we're paying attention. And then we should celebrate those, even if it's just in a matter of prayer and our time with the Lord himself. And so instead of seeing a challenge as a setback or God leaving me for dead, maybe we see it as an opportunity that God will intervene. That God can act in somehow or some way. That we don't have to worry about this. It's not something we should focus our energies on. We should focus our energies on always be joyful and never stop praying and being thankful. That's where we should focus. So gratitude within the church breeds a culture that allows those within it to truly celebrate God's goodness all throughout difficulties. And this is really important for us to kind of get a high idea around. Look at verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies. But test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil." Notice the first clause there, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Stifle, what do you think stifle means? Silence. Stop. Did you know that you could stop the Holy Spirit or stifle the Holy Spirit by your attitude? Have you ever thought that? Your attitude can stifle the Holy Spirit. The way we act and treat others can stifle the Holy Spirit. Not listening to the God in our lives can stifle the Holy Spirit. And that still small voice becomes even smaller and even more still. Until the point where we can't hear it. And then sometimes we let sin creep into our lives and we're actively participating in things that we know are wrong. And suddenly the Holy Spirit doesn't even have a way to penetrate that thick skin. That's not willing to listen. That stiff-necked person that we can be at times. That God will not... He doesn't stop speaking, but we can't hear him. We refuse to listen. And each time that happens, it's the skin a little more thick, a little more thick, a little more thick, and then it blisters and pops, and now it becomes callous, and now there's this thick layer of skin, and the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to us, and we won't hear. And sometimes it's the stillest voice that we need to hear the most. It's the most quiet voice that we need action the most. It's when God speaks in the quietest ways is the times that we need to hear Him the best and the loudest. And sometimes we just don't. That's not bad necessarily. Yes, it is bad, but that's part of what it means to be a disciple. We have to learn how to distinguish between the voice of the God's Spirit and our own spirit. And you know what? There is no easy way to get to that, gang. There is no easy way to hear the voice of God versus our own voice. It's not easy sometimes. What we should do then is, like he says here, test everything that is said. That's what it says here. So when you hear something said in the mind and the heart, which could be the mind of God, we're supposed to test it. When someone comes up to you and says something that might be the form of encouragement, or, you know, look, I've been seeing and watching you, and, you know, I just want to encourage you to hang in there and keep doing a good job. I'm praying with you. I'm walking with you. That's great. That's wonderful to say. But are we hearing the Holy Spirit say that? Are we hearing God tell us that everything's going to be fine? Is it okay that sometimes those words that other people offer may not be the right words? And sometimes those words can be turned into that individual by more sin, even enablement, to continue in bad patterns. And so we have to be mindful to hear the Holy Spirit, the difference between our voice and God's voice. And sometimes a person can turn that encouragement into further wickedness. And so is that our job to determine whether that's the case? No, it's not. All I'm saying is that since it's possible in someone else's heart and life, it certainly is possible in mine. So sometimes that harsh word, or not a really, it's still loving. When we say something that someone doesn't want to hear, it doesn't mean it is harsh necessarily. It could just be that we have to say what I have to say. And we need to speak the truth in love. And it may come across as harsh. But that might be exactly what a person needs. So anyway, the point of what I'm saying this for is that we need to learn to distinguish between our voice and God's voice. It's very hard at times. Sometimes real easy. Because God's word is written in our hearts. So we know when we hear that voice from God, we know it's Him. We know it's in conjunction with word. We know how to act. We know what the right thing is. But sometimes we have challenges doing it. And I want to encourage you to do it. A church that practices gratitude builds up its congregants to be able to experience joy in all seasons of life, during the good and the bad, the difficult and the simple, and the insignificant and the grand. So all life circumstances, if we practice this idea of grace, so gratitude is the word we use, yes, but what I really am trying to say here is that we should live a life that's a life of grace, being gracious in all of our relationships, making it easy for people to say they're sorry, making it easy for people to say, I really care about you, I'm praying for you, making it easy for others to say I was wrong. That's what grace means. And grace means sharing love and acceptance and a sense of togetherness and encouragement, even when one is in the midst of trouble. Does it really matter? For instance, like when we went and fed the homeless down there and gave them toiletries. Thanks, Michelle, for heading that up. They weren't really asking where we got the stuff, were they? They weren't asking what it was. They were, and I think in a small part, some didn't even care what it was. The fact that we were there and gave them out was enough for them to be encouraged by it. So sometimes your mere presence in another person's life is enough. You don't even have to say anything. And we're there when they have babies. That's that grand, or they get to have that experience. Or when, you know, I broke my toe. It'll be all right. But we can encourage one another in those times. And so what I want us to think about as we head into this next year and all throughout the Christmas season, let's try to really practice this idea of grace with one another. What a great place to start, right here. And so it's very difficult to be upset, defeated, or pushed to the point of giving up when our focus is set on all we have to be grateful for. So getting back to that resiliency training, that's kind of the notion. That if you express gratitude, if you express the fact that you're thankful for those things that are going on in your life, it's really hard to accept defeat, to be pushed to the point of giving up when the focus is on why we're grateful that we have what we have. Changes everything. It changes the score. And so that's one of the reasons why at Thanksgiving we practice that, especially where we take the one day of the year, if you will, and go around the table and say, what's one thing you're thankful for? And by the way, no getting off the hook this time. You do that with your family, everyone has to talk. None of this, well, I'll think of, no, we're going to wait until you figure out one reason why you're thankful. And if that means the green beans get cold, then I guess they get cold. Because there's something about it when we express with our voices, in our spirit, when we say out loud what we're thankful for, it transforms the very chemical balances in the brain. It actually does. There's a physiological response. Why do you think the therapists say that when you're angry, you should say, I'm angry? When you're happy, you should express it and say it out loud. I'm happy. Because it tends to change the very physiological responses that you're having in your body. The chemicals that can be released when you say, I am so joyful. The things that happen in the brain and the chemicals and the dopamine and the serotonin gets released tends to make you feel good. And some people have these chemical imbalances in the brain. They use medications to try to get it straightened out. But sometimes it's just a spiritual thing. Not always. I'm not discounting the psychologist at all. It's another science that we should adhere to, listen to, pay attention to, learn from, yes. But why don't we start with something that's totally free and unobjective? We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Why don't we start there and say, God, I'm thankful for this. And sometimes when we're really angry, I've experienced in my own life, I'm so furious about something, it's like, oh, I'm so angry. And about 30 seconds, I'm not so angry. It's just the way it works. So expressing gratefulness, expressing thankfulness is critical, even in our emotions. In James in 1 and 22, it says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourselves. Pretty wise words, huh? Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. So think of ways in which we can encourage each other to be more godly. Think of ways in which we can encourage one another to be more godly, to have those fruit of the Holy Spirit evident. Now that's spirit-controlled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered. Yes. But all it takes from us is a willingness to be thankful and willingness to be grateful in our heart with God, ourselves. And once we do that, we are truly applying the Word of God in our lives. We're applying it. We're living it out. All right, so there's this slide again, and we're done. There's your take-home list. There's your get-to-busy list. There it is. Wednesday, we're going to close this thing out, and then we're going to get into Advent for the Christmas season, which will be the culmination of the year and the coming of our Lord and celebrating His birth. On Christmas Eve, that'll be the coming of, or the culmination of those 5 weeks. So warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, tenderly care, be patient, no evil for evil. Always be joyful, never stop praying, and be thankful in all circumstances. Worship team, would you come?